1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're studying the topic of spiritual gifts. The Apostle Paul is addressing that in chapters 12, 13, and 14. So he devotes quite a bit of time to address the abuse that was being experienced at Corinth regarding spiritual gifts. They had it all mixed up. And they were acting very fleshly and very carnal in the use of spiritual gifts. Those were the characteristics of the church at Corinth. And so we have seen that because of the attitude of many, there were those who had feelings of inadequacy and detachment. They felt that because they did not have certain spiritual gifts, that the result of that was that they were inferior Christians and perhaps even detached from the body. And the Apostle Paul addresses that and says that's impossible. We're all important members of the body and we each have a function. There were attitudes of superiority and rejection of others on the part of some. There were those who said, look, you don't have this gift of tongues. You don't have the gift of gifts of healings and miracles, you're an inferior Christian, and these people felt that they were superior because they had these particular gifts. And the Apostle Paul answers that problem and issue and says that that's impossible. We need to see things as God sees them, and we need to value what God values. And then they were majoring on minors and minoring on majors. They were taking the lesser gifts and majoring on those, and they were taking the greatest gifts and minoring on those. And the Apostle Paul says, you're all confused, and you're doing wrong in the use and misuse of spiritual gifts. So God has totally different priorities and values than you're demonstrating. Everyone has a different function. And they were to zealously long for the best gifts. And so the Apostle Paul lists some gifts, and he says in verse 28 of chapter 12, and God has set some in the church, and here he gives the priority list. He says, first, apostles. Secondarily, prophets. Thirdly, teachers. After that, after what? After apostles, after prophets, after teachers, miracles. Then after that, gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. And then verse 31 of chapter 12, he says, covet earnestly the best gifts. You are to look for the function of the best gifts in your assemblies at Corinth. And what were the best gifts? Well, we know from his list that those were apostles, prophets, and teachers, because they were the communicators of the Word of God. And it is the Word of God that does its work in the hearts and lives of members of the body of Christ. But then he says, covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way, something even better than the best gifts. A more excellent way. And what is that way? And that is 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and the first part of verse 1 of chapter 14, and that is love. Something greater than that. Something better than spiritual gifts. Something even more excellent than the best spiritual gifts. And that's love. And yet show I unto you a more excellent way. What was the problem in the lives of these people? Another problem was that they had selfish and self-centered motives. They were focused on themselves. They were focusing on exalting themselves and setting themselves above others that didn't have the same spiritual gifts that they did. And the Apostle Paul answers this problem. And so the answer to this problem is, first of all, the supremacy of God's love. The word is the word agape in the Greek, which is a unique aspect of love. It is God's love at work. It is a love that we do not possess in our human resources. It is a supernatural love. It is a love that is unconditional. It is not dependent on conditions that are met by those who are loved. That is very obvious from God's love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were ungodly, while we were without strength, while we were his enemies, God loved us. We didn't have to meet any conditions. This love is unconditional. This kind of love is unending, as is God's love. And because it stems from and is God's love in itself, this kind of love that the Apostle Paul describes that we should possess and we should demonstrate in our lives is a love that never ends. It's eternal and as eternal as God is. It never ends. It is not fickle. It is not dependent on conditions. It is not dependent on even the response of others. We sung this morning, we love him because he first loved us. And he loved us in that horrible condition that we were in. And God wants us to love others the way he loves. And he's not commanding us to do something that is impossible for us to do. He's commanding us to draw from the very resources that he has provided so that we might be able to love the way God loves. You and I have the God-given capacity, the God-given enablement, the God-given provision to love just as God loves, unconditionally, unending, and unchanging. God's love for you does not change. It never changes. God never loves you more than before. God never loves you less than he ever does. God loves you the same, infinitely loves you that way. And God loves us just as much when we are at our best than when we are at our worst. His love does not change. And you and I should be very thankful for that. Because if it was a conditional love, if it was a love that did not last infinitely, if it was a love that comes and goes, we would give him plenty of reasons not to love us. But God is love. And God loves you and me personally. That's the marvel of it. And all he's asking us to do is through the provisions that he has given us to love others and to love each other the way God loves us. He has given us the provisions of his Holy Spirit, so every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is love. What kind of love? It's that agape love. It's that unconditional, unending, unchanging love. And the Apostle Paul says, you are focusing on spiritual gifts, and they were necessary for the infant church. And you're focusing on the minor gifts, the lesser gifts. You need to focus on the greatest gifts, the ones that really produce something spiritually beneficial in your lives and hearts. But then I show you something even greater than that, a more excellent way. And that way is love. So the supremacy of God's unselfish love. The last part of verse 31 of chapter 12, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. something far better, a better way to get things accomplished, and that's love. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, just before giving us the commission for the church, the body of Christ, he says, the love of Christ constrains us. Listen, you and I are to do things for others and respond to others and have our attitudes ruled and governed toward others by his unconditional, unending, unchanging love. That's the goal. That's the bar. That's the standard that God has set. And that's the provision that he has given us to love each other that way. So he says in verse 1 of chapter 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, even though I have the ability to speak in a number of languages that are human languages, and even if I had the ability to speak angelic languages, boy, the Corinthians would have said, wow, that is awesome. Let's worship him. And the Apostle Paul is saying, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not this charity, this agape, this unconditional, unending, unchanging love, if I have the ability to function in the assembly by speaking in a variety of languages and even in angelic communication, and if I have not love, then I'm become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. What is that? What is sounding brass and tinkling cymbal? It's annoying noise. It's frustrating noise. It's noise that you want to cover your ears so that you don't hear it. It's a terrible sound. The Apostle Paul says, look, you can have these gifts. You can speak in tongues. You can speak in the tongues of the angelic community. And if you don't have love, then all of that speaking is just horrible noise. He's showing the supremacy of God's love. He's showing us this more excellent way, and he's proving it here. And you know, you and I can say things with our lips, but if it's not from love, not bathed in love, not oiled in love, then it's just noise. It's just noise. And so Paul says in verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy, and by the way, that's one of the greatest gifts, he says, apostles, prophets, teachers, those are the best gifts. And he says, even though I have the gift to foretell the future and to proclaim the word of God, and even though I can understand all mysteries. Wow, this really strikes at an assembly that boasts about the fact that we understand how to rightly divide the word of truth, and we should, and we must. And we understand the message that relates to Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. And we understand the mystery revelation of God and of Christ. And he says, you can understand all mysteries. You can have the gift of prophecy. And you can accumulate all the knowledge that you possibly can, if you can do that. And though you have all faith, the capacity to believe, and the capacity, even by faith, he will illustrate, to move mountains, if you have that, so that I could remove mountains. But if I don't have love, you know what I am? Zero. That's what he says. He says, though I have the gift of prophecy, though I understand all mysteries, though I have all knowledge and understand it all, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but if I don't have love, the truth is, from God's point of view, I am nothing. And he's striking at the attitudes of the Corinthians. They were very fleshly. They were very carnal. They were very proud of themselves. They boasted about their spiritual gifts. They boasted about the power they exhibited. They boasted about all of these abilities. They looked down on those that didn't. And Paul is setting them straight and saying, you can have all of that. And if you don't have love, you are a big fat zero. You're nothing. What's less than nothing? Nothing. That's as bad as it gets. And then in verse 3 he says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, if I take all of my goods, all of my worldly possessions, and I sell them, and I take that money and give it all to the poor, if I do that, and though I give my body to be burned, though I give myself in complete life sacrifice for someone else, if I do that, he says, but if I don't have love, it doesn't profit me anything. There's no value in that. Think of it. Why would he bring this up? It's because there are people who will give their possessions to the poor. There are people who will even give their lives to be burned on behalf of others. And what Paul is saying here is that it is possible to do that out of selfish motivations. Or, in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it is possible to do that for other reasons and other motives other than this unconditional, unending, unchanging love. It's possible to do that. And if you do, there's no benefit in that, no profit in that for you. And so it's possible to do that. And he's showing here the supremacy of God's love. Just think of it. If we had the gift of languages and are able to speak in angelic communication, and if we are able to communicate prophetically and we understand all mysteries and we understand all the knowledge that's there, and if we are able to sell our possessions and give them all to the poor and even give our lives, but if it's not motivated by love, there is no value. There's no benefit. It's nothing. Now, who looks at it that way? God does. And because God does, and because he has equipped us with his love and given us that provision, so should we. So it's all about the heart. It's all about a right motivation, and the only right motivation is God's agape love, God's unconditional love. And that's the way the church must operate. It must function with love, because love, God's love, is the oil that lubricates the machinery of relationships. Love is the glue that causes relationships to endure. Love is the crown that causes us to reign in life. Love is the scepter that causes us to reign and rule in life. It's the cause of everything we do for others and for God. It must be not just one of the causes. It's the only cause, the only reason why we serve one another, why we admonish one another, why we do what we do for each other. Love causes us to act in an unselfish way. Love causes us to put the needs of others first. And by the way, love is not a feeling. Love is a choice. And the problem is that we have made Hollywood kind of love the love that we adopt and the standard for love. We think that it's a feeling, it's an emotion. Well, you may or may not feel love for somebody else, but the fact of the matter is you need to love others. And if feelings are the basis of our love for someone else, then I don't trust that love. Because feelings of love are conditioned. Feelings come and go. They're not unending. They end. And they get interrupted. And they're not unchanging. Feelings are a very poor way to live your life and to relate to others. It's an awful way to build marital relationships. It's an awful way to build relationships with children and parents, with relatives. It's an awful way to build your life in the church, the body of Christ. It's not about feelings. Feelings are a great gift from God, aren't they? Isn't it? Feelings are wonderful. And feelings, we need to understand how to operate in the context of our feelings. There are times when somebody who is a Christian may not feel saved. Well, the fact of the matter is that it has nothing to do with their feelings. It has everything to do with their faith, and it has everything to do with what God in Christ accomplished for an individual who has trusted at one point the finished work of Christ for their salvation. You may not feel forgiven, but you are. You may not feel loved by God, but you are. With an unending, unchanging, unconditional love. And it's not about feelings. Several years ago at a seminar, a man came to the speaker and said, his name was Stephen. He said, Stephen, I like what you're saying, but every situation is so different. He said, look at my marriage. I'm really worried. My wife and I just don't have the same feelings for each other we used to have. I guess I just don't love her anymore, and she doesn't love me. What can I do? He said, the feeling isn't there anymore? I said, no, that's right. He said, love her. And he said, I told you, the feeling just isn't there anymore. He said, love her. You don't understand. The feeling of love just isn't there. Steve said, then love her. If the feeling isn't there, that's a good reason to love her. How do you love when you don't love? He said, my friend, love is a verb. Love, the feeling, is a fruit of love, the verb. So love her. Sacrifice. Listen to her. Empathize. Appreciate. Affirm her. Are you willing to do that? He said, if our feelings control our actions, if our feelings control our actions, it's because we have abdicated our responsibility and empowered them to do so. Love is a verb. Love is an action. Love is a choice. You and I choose to love others, even when we don't have any feelings. We may even have negative feelings towards somebody. And God says, you need to love. Do you think for a moment that if God went by his feelings, that he would have had the kind of love he has for us? when we're pretty repulsive. The way we treat him, the way we respond to him, the way we react to him, the way we disobey him, the way we turn our backs on him, the way we decide to just go our own way. But God does not depend on his feelings toward us. Even though God is displayed in Scripture and in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 as a very kind, tender-hearted God. And he always remains that. So love is not about others, it's about you. It's a choice we make. We need to choose to love. And then the Apostle Paul, so having said here in the first three verses that, look, you can have all of these capabilities and you can do all of these supernatural things and you can have all of this sacrificial giving of yourself toward others. And he said, but if you don't have love, he said, it's just ugly, annoying noise. It's nothing, and it doesn't profit you at all. And so what we need to manifest are the characteristics of God's love. And here in 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul speaking to the Corinthians, they needed to hear this, and speaking to us because we likewise need to hear the characteristics of love. And so the Apostle Paul gives us in verses 3 through 7 the 16 characteristics of love. So here's a way to measure yourself and your love. How does it measure up with the characteristics of God's love? First of all, he says, God's love is extremely patient and long-suffering. Why would he start with that one? Isn't that the hardest one? I mean, putting up with all the noise and stupidity of other people, all the annoying things that our relatives do and our friends do and our spouses do and our kids do. However, God's love suffers long, is extremely patient and long-suffering. It perseveres patiently and bravely in enduring misfortunes and troubles. It is patient in bearing the offenses and injuries of others. That's when it's hard to love. When somebody hurts you, when somebody attacks you, when somebody falsely accuses you, what do you do? You choose to love because love suffers long. God is long-suffering. 2 Peter says that God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. All should turn to God, and he suffers long. Paul says that love is kind. Love is kind. It's always filled with kindness. Kindness toward others. Always putting the needs of others first. Always expressing kindness in word and in deed. Look at Luke chapter 6 and verse 35. It says, but love ye your enemies. Come on, I like to love my friends. I like to love the lovable. I like to love people that are nice to me. Love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. That's what kindness is. It's giving, expecting nothing in return. Our giving is so often, I'm going to give and I'm going to see how they reciprocate. I'm going to have you for dinner expecting an invitation back. Now it's your turn. Kindness gives, expecting nothing in return. And that's what it says here in verse 35, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest, for he is kind. Look to whom he's kind. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Wow. God, the Highest, the Supreme. God is kind to the unthankful. You know what we do? We try it once. We're kind, but if they're not thankful, I ain't doing it again. But God's love is unconditional, unchanging, and unending. He keeps on showing kindness. He's kind to the unthankful, and he's kind to the evil. People that are evil, he's kind. Kind to them. And in Romans chapter 2, and verse 4, Paul says, do you despise the riches of his goodness, that's his kindness, and forbearance and long-suffering, he suffers long, not knowing that the goodness of God, the kindness of God, leads you to repentance. The kindness of God is what should wake you up to the fact that God is reaching out to you and he wants a positive response to his kindness. It should lead you to rethinking how you relate to him. The goodness of God. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, and for a little context, understand that the Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples in Matthew 6 what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer. He taught them about forgiveness. And he said to them, Father, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. That's a conditional forgiveness. Forgive me as I forgive others. And then Christ continues and he explains, he says, because if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will my Father in heaven forgive you yours. So the forgiveness that he was talking about was a forgiveness that was conditioned on the forgiveness that they expressed and showed others. If they didn't show it to others, Jesus said, God's not going to forgive you. That's what living under law is all about. Conditional blessing. It's a performance-based system. But in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, the Apostle Paul doesn't say that at all. He says quite the opposite. Because he's not teaching us how to live under law. He's teaching us how to live under grace. And he says, be ye kind. Be kind one to another. What do you mean? Tender-hearted. Tender-hearted. Forgiving one another. Well, that assumes, of course, that there's been an offense. That assumes, of course, that there's something that needs to be forgiven. So they've attacked you. They've insulted you. They've falsely accused you. They've treated you poorly and cruelly. And he says, you be kind to one another. You be tender-hearted toward each other, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has already forgiven you. So the law life, the life that is lived with blessings based on our performance, says, forgive and you will receive the blessing of forgiveness, of being forgiven. Paul says here, you've already been forgiven. You've been graced by God. All of your sins are forgiven. And out of gratitude for that, out of love for Christ and for others, forgive others, not so that you be forgiven, forgive others as you have already been forgiven. And that's out of gratitude for what God has done for us. Appreciating his graciousness and his love for us. Be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, because that is agape. That's the love that ought to permeate the church, because that's who Paul is writing to. That's the love that needs to fill each individual believer. Love is kind. Paul says, love, in 1 Corinthians 13, love does not envy others. It doesn't look at the possessions of others. It doesn't look at the abilities of others. It doesn't look at anything that someone else possesses or does with envy. Oh, I wish I had what he or she has. I wish we could get that. Envy is an awful decision to make, to envy others. It's also translated in the New Testament by the word covet. It's desiring what others possess. Love does not do that. Actually, love looks at what others have and rejoices for them. Love says, I'm so glad you have this. I'm so glad you're able to do this. I'm thrilled. And it doesn't say, I'm thrilled you have that and do that, but boy, do I wish I could. I mean, I wish I could have it. Envy. Love does not boast. That's the English, the old English word here that is used in 1 Corinthians 13, vaunteth not itself. What does it mean to boast? It means to use big embellishments and exaggerations to show how great and how wonderful you are. It's about you. It's about proving and showing to everybody else how spiritual you are, how rich you are, how you display these wonderful characteristics. Life is not about you. Life is not about me. Life is about God and Christ, and life is about others. And love, this kind of love, does not keep focusing other people's attention on how spiritual I am. Because I fast, and I pray often, and I give so much to the church. And I hope they pass the offering plate, because I want everybody to see how much. That's not love. Love doesn't behave that way. Love doesn't want attention for itself at all. It's all about God and about others. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, then the characteristics of love. Love is not puffed up, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. That is, love is not filled with pride. A little different than the last characteristic of love, where vaunteth not itself, that is not embellishing the greatness of who you are and your wonderful attributes and characteristics. That's boasting, that's vaunting itself. Filled with pride has to do with, you know, swelling up with feelings of how wonderful you are, very much related to boasting. Boasting is done out in the open. Pride is something that you have internally. God says, you know, that is Not good. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, when the Apostle Paul is addressing the Corinthians, he says to them in chapter 4 and verse 18, "Now some are puffed up, as though I would not come to you, filled with pride, puffed up." In chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is talking about the gross immorality that is going on in the assembly and the fact that the people in the church were not dealing with it. He says in verse 1, "It's reported commonly that there's immorality among you, and such immorality as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife, and ye are puffed up." You have an inflated ego that you think that you can tolerate this and be okay instead of dealing with it the way you should have. And what they should have done is they should have mourned. They should have been heartbroken over what was going on. Instead, they joked about it, they tolerated it, and they were puffed up. In chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, and this is a problem that the Corinthians had, obviously, because he keeps mentioning it. In chapter 8 and verse 1, Paul says, "Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge." Knowledge puffs up. The accumulation of facts makes you proud. It says, "I know so much compared to other people." And love does not behave itself that way. Colossians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18, Paul says to the Colossians, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." Vainly puffed up. To be puffed up, to be filled with pride, is to be very vain. It is something that is worthless. It is a very negative quality and characteristic of an individual, and is not a characteristic of God's love. You see how God's love affects how we view others, how we treat others, but it also affects how we view ourselves. Because love is not puffed up. Love does not try to get attention. Love does not boast of itself and is not filled with the wonder of how lucky God is to have you on his team. And there are some people that feel that way, and they're wrong. Love is not puffed up. It is not filled with pride. Love, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, another characteristic of God's love is does not act unbecomingly. That simply means that love does not act inappropriately. And that could have many meanings and many applications, but love in its very essence always acts appropriately, always acts becomingly in any situation, all right? Does not act unbecomingly. Next, Paul says that God's love seeks not her own. That means that it is not selfish and self-centered. The very nature of love, God's love, is that we give. The very nature of God's love is that we put others first. The very nature of God's love is that we are not number one, everybody else is number one, and we're not. It's not selfish and self-centered. The next characteristic is that this love, God's love, is not easily provoked. That is, it is not irritable and angry. During the break, by the way, I had some people who said, "I'm going to get that tape because she needs to hear this." That's not the point. The point is that you need to hear it individually, personally. And it's not, "Oh, I hope he's listening. I hope she's listening. Because boy, does that imply and affect them. No, this is a mirror for you and for me. We're to see ourselves in these characteristics of love and basically see where the corrections need to come in our attitudes and in our responses. So it's not about other people, it's about you and it's about me. So this love is not irritable and angry. All right? It does not anger easily. It is not irritable. Just think about the things that irritate you in life. Think about the things that irritate you at home with the people you live with there. Are they really major things? Or are they usually things that, you know what, is it worth disturbing my relationship with the most important people in my life because the toothpaste wasn't pushed through the tube quite right? Or because this is out of place, or this is a little dirty? And is it really worth disrupting your most important relationships because of those minor, insignificant things? You're awfully quiet. Am I touching? Yeah, so that's the way God's love is. It is not irritable. It does not anger easily. Next, Paul says, love thinks no evil. That is, it does not compute or keep track of evil. Boy, they really hurt me deeply 32 years ago. And you can't forget it. This kind of love that God has and that God has provided for us, it does not hold grudges. It does not look back at the past at how cruel and how awful somebody was toward you. It does not impute evil. It does not keep looking for evil things. Next, Paul says, it does not rejoice in unrighteousness and injustice. Does not rejoice in injustice and unrighteousness. If you recall, when we studied the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 1, there's a description of the unsaved. There's a description of those who are filled with all unrighteousness and ungodliness. And the last verse of Romans chapter 1, describing the wicked, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. These are people that rejoice in iniquity. They like to see evil. They like to see evil things happening to other people. But God's love does not think evil. It does not compute or keep track of evil. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness and injustice. It rejoices when truth prevails and is honored. In your heart of hearts, do you rejoice when truth prevails, when justice is honored? That's what God's love does for us. It causes us to rejoice in the truth. Next, it bears under all sorts of pressure and attacks. Rejoices not in iniquity, 1 Corinthians 13:6. Rejoices in the truth, bears all things. This is an enduring love, and it is a choice. It bears up under all sorts of pressure and attacks. It keeps on loving. It keeps on choosing to love. Believes all things. That means that it believes all things true. Paul in no way is describing here a love that is gullible It just believes everything and anything. No, we have to be very discerning, knowing what is true and what is error. But it believes all things true. Next, it is filled with confidence and assurance in that which has been promised and guaranteed. It bears all things. It believes all things. God has given us promises. God has given us direction about what is going to happen to us and with us in the future. It hopes, it believes what is true with a complete confidence. Faith, the substance of all things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It believes the truth. It's not fickle and back and forth, blown away by every wind of doctrine. So it is filled with confidence and assurance in that which has been promised and guaranteed. And then Paul says in verse 7, it endures all things. This kind of love endures whatever is thrust against it. It never changes. It never ends. And is totally unconditional. And then the beginning of verse 8, love never fails. Never fails. It never fails to act this way. It never fails to respond this way. God's love never fails. It always keeps persevering. Paul is not teaching here in the characteristics of love tolerance and permissiveness. Just tolerate wrong doctrine. Tolerate evil behavior. That's not what he's talking about. We're to love the sinner. We're to love those who say things about us that are inappropriate and untrue. We keep on loving, but that does not mean that we are to tolerate things that we should not tolerate, because those are the very things that the Apostle Paul rebuked the Corinthians for. For being permissive and tolerating things that they should not tolerate. So understand what this love really is. God holds us responsible for our actions. God holds us responsible for our attitudes. And God holds us responsible for our responses, not someone else's. God does not hold you responsible for the responses of those whom you love. That's their responsibility. And the moment that we make our love dependent on the responses of others, now we have stepped down from the throne of God's love, and we've stepped down to a feeling, to something that's very conditional, something that is very fickle and unreliable. It's our human love or human affection, when what God is talking about here is something supernatural, something that only a child of God can have who has been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, because this kind of love is the fruit of the Spirit. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you do not have the Holy Spirit, you are none of His. And we cannot expect for someone who does not have the Holy Spirit to respond this way or to act this way when they don't have the capacity or capability given to them by God to love this way. So it is how we're to act. It's how we're to respond. And while this is not a detailed look at each of the 16 characteristics, I think you and I get a sense for what God's love is all about and how we are to act in light of that. Now, the Corinthians had some other problems. The next problem was that they had selfish and self-centered motives. And the answer to this, as we have seen, is the supremacy of God's love and manifesting their characteristics of God's love. And then thirdly, it is acknowledging the sufficiency of God's completed revelation, the Word of God. What Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 has to do with God's love and the sufficiency of God's completed revelation, the Word of God. Verses 8 through 12 said, love never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And 90% of the commentators, of the students that comment on this chapter, believe that this has reference to two different existences, our existence here on earth and our existence in heaven. That is absolutely not what the Apostle Paul is addressing here, and you should see that from what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 13. He is not talking about what is true of us here on earth and then what will be true of us once we get to heaven and leave this earth. It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with being immature and being mature. It has everything to do with the fact that the Corinthians did not have the completed Word of God, all of the revelation that they needed in order to mature, because Paul had not yet written down everything and had not given it to them. It was the difference between being a child and childish and childlike and being a mature person. And that's what Paul is talking about here. And the common denominator here is the Word of God. It has everything to do with the Word of God and our understanding of the Word of God and our view of the Word of God and our acceptance of the Word of God and our living according to the Word of God. So it is acknowledging the sufficiency of God's completed revelation, the Word of God. Paul is dealing in this passage, first of all, with that which will be done away. First of all, he says that whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. We know in part and we prophesy in part. So he talks about that which will be done away. Secondly, he talks about that which was to take its place. And it's not heaven. It's the completed Word of God, the completed revelation. And then he talks about that which will abide throughout. Throughout what? Throughout being childish and childlike and being mature and perfected by the Word of God, there are things that will persist throughout, namely faith, hope, and love. And by the way, that very statement at the end of chapter 13, when Paul says, and now abides faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Just understand that love is the one that will persist throughout eternity. Hope and faith persist through childhood and through adulthood, spiritually speaking. But if we're talking about heaven, we're not talking about hope, because hope is that which we are convinced will actually take place, but we will no longer live in hope once we realize the truth and reality of our existence in heaven. Right now, our living hope is the promise and the 100% confidence that one day the Lord Jesus Christ will descend from heaven, will hear a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and we will meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we be with the Lord forever. That's our hope, our confident expectation. Once it happens, hope disappears. I don't need hope. What is faith? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. But why will I need faith once I see it? By faith, I know it's the confidence, the assurance that I have that because God said it in His Word, I know where I'm going to spend eternity. And it's not on the basis of all of the good deeds that I've done before I became a Christian or after. It is not about the things that I refrained from and did not do. It has everything to do with what God, through Christ, accomplished for me. And based on His finished work on the cross, based on His shed blood, based on the life that He sacrificially gave Himself, gave at the cross in substitution for me, representing me at the cross, and my faith and complete assurance that that work is finished, it's completed, it's sufficient for my salvation. That's the basis of my confident assurance. I'm going to heaven whenever I die. I'm going there. That's my hope. That's my where my faith is. But when I'm there, when I'm in the presence of the Lord, I will not need to have hope or faith that that's going to happen. I'll live by sight. I'm going to see it all, experience it all. Love will continue to prevail. Faith, hope, and love prevail through childhood and adulthood, through childlike behavior and through adult behavior, which is what the Apostle Paul is addressing here with the Corinthians. The Corinthians had a problem. And it is stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he said, I had to speak to you as little babies. You should be mature. You should be able to partake of meat. And I can't feed you meat. I got to keep feeding you from a bottle, because all you're able to partake of is milk. So the problem with you is you've never grown up, and you should have after being a Christian for this long. They had not only in their tolerance for solid meat, which is the strong doctrine of the Word of God, they were childish in their behaviors. They were childish in their practices. They were childlike in the use and abuse of spiritual gifts. They thought that was it. That's what made me spiritual. And he's saying, no, what you need is maturity. You need to grow up. And the Word of God has been given as the source and resource for us as individual believers to be completed and to be mature. And so that's what Paul is dealing with here. So he says in verse 8, prophecies, whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Of course, that does not mean that what has been prophesied will fail. It won't come to pass. That's not what Paul is addressing here. He's talking about the fact that there will be no more prophecies given because they will become unnecessary. And God is giving no more new revelation once something takes place. There's no more need for new revelation and new prophecies. Once the Word of God has been completed, that's all we need. That is 100% sufficient. It's all that God wants us to know. And once that has been completed, there is no more need for prophecies. And that's why Paul says here, whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. They will cease at a point in time. And then he says, whether there be tongues, they shall cease. The gift of tongues will cease to have a function and role after Paul writes to the Corinthians. Tongues will cease. These will stop at a given point in time. They will no longer serve their purpose. And we will see clearly in 1 Corinthians 14 the purpose of tongues and the role of tongues, languages that they were able to speak. And then the Apostle Paul says, whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Obviously not having to do with the knowledge that has been revealed. God is not going to take an eraser and say, okay, no more knowledge. No, he's saying that there will be no new knowledge given. It's unnecessary once the Word of God has been completed. The giving of new revealed knowledge will stop as well, as will tongues and as will prophecies. There'll be no need for new knowledge. And the reason is because all the knowledge that God wants us to have is in the completed Word of God, which the Corinthians did not yet have. And then Paul says that knowledge and prophecy, knowledge and prophecy are partial. Look at verse 9. He says, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. What does he mean? So knowledge and prophecy are partial until all knowledge and all prophecies have been given. This is what will replace prophetic utterances and the giving of new knowledge. For example, and this is illustrated in many places in Scripture, the prophets gave prophecies. And Peter says in his epistles that the prophets didn't understand what they were writing about. They did not know. And we have the benefit of having God's completed word, and with Paul's revelation, now we can look at the prophecies of the past and say, I know what this means. The prophets didn't. We do. Because further knowledge has been given, further insight, further understanding through the completed revelation of God's word, so that now we have the capacity and the capability of understand all revelation. So when someone read Isaiah 53, they were not sure who this was talking about. The fact that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. A man that was stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. And with his stripes, the prophet Isaiah said, we, the people of Israel, are healed. He died there in our place. They didn't understand what all that meant. We do. We know that that was speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ made an incredible statement when he said, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. Look for me in the book, the scriptures. Look for me in the writings of the law. When Moses wrote, he wrote about me. When the psalmist wrote, he wrote about me. And we see in the Psalms, the sufferings of Christ, and we see the crucifixion, and we see him drinking vinegar at the cross, and we see so much prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said in the prophets, it's written of me. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. We now, with much clarity, because we have all of God's revelation, are able to go back in the scriptures and understand exactly what was being spoken of by Moses and by the psalmist and by the prophets. Look at the lack of understanding on the part of the apostles. Luke chapter 18, the apostles who walked with Christ, who lived with Christ for 3 years, the apostles who heard him teach, the apostles who 11 out of the 12 were believers. Look at what it says in chapter 18 of the book of Luke. This is toward the end of his earthly ministry. And it says in verse 31 of Luke chapter 18, Then he took unto him the 12. And he said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets, in the volume of the book it is written of me, all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. And that should have perked up the interest of the 12 and say, okay, what are we talking about here? And he says, For he, that's the Son of Man, shall be delivered unto the Gentiles and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on. And they shall scourge him and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again. What is he speaking to his apostles about? About his death and pending resurrection. Should they have known about that? Should they have understood that? Well, were they saved at the point at which he's speaking to them? 11 out of the 12 were. And look at what it says in verse 34. And they understood none of these things. What do you mean? They were saved and didn't understand that Christ would be killed and that he would be buried and that he would rise again the third day. Yeah, they were saved on the basis of the message that was prevalent in that day, the gospel of the kingdom and everything relating to the kingdom. But they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. So there was a time at which they did not understand certain things. After the resurrection of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, Luke 24 and verse 44, and he said unto them, These are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you. Namely, specifically Luke 18. That all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. In the volume of the book it is written of me. All right? These are the words which I spoke to you, which were prophesied and predicted in the law and the prophets and the Psalms. Verse 45. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. And their eyes were open. And he said unto them, Thus it is written, that thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. They now understand. But they didn't before. They were like little children. They may have heard some of this. They didn't grasp it. And so is the case in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where there are things that little children don't understand. There are things that childlike behavior does. And he says, you need the Word of God. And when the Word of God comes, certain things will be done away with. Specifically, and namely, verse 8, prophecies will cease, they will fail, tongues will cease, and new knowledge, it will vanish away. No more need for that. Once the Word of God is completed, no more need for it. And that's what the Apostle Paul says here. So knowledge and prophecy are partial until the completed Word of God is given. Now, once that which is perfect and completed is come, then that which played a partial role will be rendered inoperative and unnecessary. That's what we see here. Look at verse 10. But when that which is perfect, that which is completed, is come, not talking about heaven, it's talking about the completed Word of God. Once that is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. There's no more need for that. So, Paul says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 25, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 25, speaking of the church, In verse 24, he says, "Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God," the household management responsibility that was given to the Apostle Paul toward the body of Christ, "according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to do what? To fulfill the word of God, to complete it, to finish it." So when Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that when that which is perfect, that which is completed is come, then that which is in part is done away. Picture a puzzle, and you have all of these pieces of a puzzle. Once all of the pieces have been put in place, then there's no more room and there's no more necessity to add any more pieces. There are no pieces left over. Before, it was a piece over here, and there was a part over here, and something over here, and we didn't quite understand how it fit. But once God gave us the completed revelation, and all of these pieces of the puzzle fit where they needed to, once that is completed, once you finish putting a puzzle together and there are no more holes in it, you stop looking for pieces, right? You don't say, "Oh, we're missing some pieces here." What do you mean? The puzzle is complete. "Yeah, but there's got to be more pieces." No, there aren't. All the pieces have been put together. And Paul says, when that which is perfect and complete is come, then that which is in part, that which is partial and incomplete, is done away with. Obviously, once that which has been completed is there, you don't need any more pieces. It's all there. It's finished. It's completed. And that's what Paul says here, that once that is come, the partial role that these pieces played will be rendered inoperative and unnecessary. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, where Paul describes who we are and what we possess as those who are in Christ. Look at what he says in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with" how many spiritual blessings? All of them. Every single piece has been put in place. Everything that God ever intended to give us has already been given. So I don't live right in order to get more blessing. I've got it all. I live right in gratitude for all that is mine already and that has been given to me. That's what's critical in understanding what Paul is teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The childlike behavior of the immature, the Corinthians specifically, and the mature behavior of those who have assimilated the Word of God and taken that completed revelation and used it effectively.